Would you please take your Bibles once again this morning and turn with me to Revelation chapter 9 as we continue to consider John's vision of the last three trumpet judgments that are recorded for us here in chapter 9 and what is released or unleashed in judgment upon this God-rejecting world and God-rejecting world system. And all those who have willfully rebelled against the reign of the Lord and His precepts and His righteousness. And we see all of those things coming to the day of recompense. And certainly these last three, as has been announced by the angel, are woes that are even worse than those four that preceded them. And so we continue to look at God's grace in even releasing these terrible judgments. There is grace intermingled with them. They are not complete and full annihilations, which would be just, but they are still clarion calls to the dwellers upon the earth that are without the Lord to repent, to call upon the name of the Lord, and be saved. And we have seen this throughout human history, that many tragedies and things have come through various peoples across the world, around the world, across the nations. And men, by and large, continue in their wicked ways rather than heeding God's merciful, and I'm going to use that word, merciful judgments. For His merciful judgments are preceding the final judgment, in which the day of salvation will be over. There will be no more salvation. It will simply be a day of judgment. And so the Lord before that time is giving men many calls to turn and not perish. Amen? And what we heard in Sunday school this morning is not the fact that God has not sent the message out. It's the fact that men do not want to hear it. Men do not desire it. And that's the tragedy of the fallen nature that we all come into this world with. And thanks be to God, if you are a believer here today, that He graced you into His kingdom. Right? He monergistically graced us into His kingdom. He opened our eyes. He opened our understanding. He allowed us to see. He changed our want-tos. Right? And so we see a world here that does not want the Lord. Jesus came unto His own, the Bible says, and His own received Him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And so it has been since the fall in the garden. And so there in chapter 9, I'm going to begin reading once more at verse 1 and read down through verse 7 where we left off last week. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death. So this is some serious torment. Won't kill them, but they're tormented seriously. And you recall we went to Job, and we recall the torments that Job was going through at that point when he said what he did, and his body covered with boils and sores and so forth, and all that he had lost as far as family members, the great grief and sorrow he'd gone through. And he talks about the joy of finding the grave. Jeremiah spoke of those things as well. And that was two of the examples we looked at. Well, in this day, men will seek death. Their life will be such a misery that they would rather die. And they shall not find it. And shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. We talked about the fact that that word desire there, translated in our Bibles as desire, is to want something vehemently or earnestly. It's not something you're seeking half-heartedly, or it would be nice to have. They are looking for it, as we saw back in Job, as a hid treasure to dig out. If you had to dig it out barehanded, if you know there was a treasure in a particular plot of ground, even if you didn't have a digging instrument, you would ferociously try to get to that treasure. And this is how they're seeking death. Trying to find death. And then he continues on in verse 7 to describe the locusts and the appearance of these locusts who are tormenting man. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were as it were crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And over the years, as I've listened to prophecy teachers and so forth, and I've heard all kinds of fanciful interpretations of these things and turning them into helicopters and tanks and modern day military equipment and so forth, and we have no authority to do such a thing, right? What he is describing here is locusts. He's not describing helicopters firing missiles, okay? And that's one of the things that makes prophecy hard, is because people tend to interject imagination into it, their own imagination, or what they've heard someone else say. We just have to let the text speak. And when we come to things in the text that we don't understand, we have to say, I don't know what that means, rather than interjecting things in there that we think it might be. And so, the description here. And is there any history of such description in the people who were contemporary to John? Is there any history in the ancient world of people describing locusts in this way? Yes, there is. Actual locust. Okay? So the shapes or the likeness were like to horses prepared unto battle. Go with me to Nahum chapter 3. Nahum chapter 3. Right before Habakkuk. And right after Micah. In between Micah and Habakkuk. If you find either one of those, you're in the vicinity. Nahum chapter 3. Again, Nahum is a prophet. Prophesying a judgment oracle. And there, beginning at verse 14, we have these words. Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There shall the fire devour thee. Even there, as they're seeking to make defenses. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locust. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away. Thy crowned are as the locust, thy crowned, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun arises, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. There are also places in the Old Testament prophets where God speaks of insects as His host, as His army, to invade the land and bring judgment by devouring the crops. And so this is not unique, what we're finding here in Revelation. It is in the Old Testament scriptures as well that God often utilizes the insect part of His creation to bring about His purposes. You recall on one occasion there when Israel was coming into the land and the Lord sent hornets to drive the enemies of Israel out. So the Lord is sovereign over everything in creation. He commands the smallest things to do His will. And they do His will. Right? And so these locusts are utilized by God in the Old Testament, here in Revelation, to bring about His judgments there, predominantly on Israel and the geographical area and the nations around Israel. Here, seemingly more in a worldwide scope or a larger scale when the judgments are poured out upon ungodly men on the earth. Now, the likeness of a locust to a horse, especially to a horse equipped with armor, is so striking, that is, it's so evident, that the insect is named in the German language a hay horse. H-A-Y. A hay horse. And in Italian, a little horse. Isn't that interesting? So again, this is not, you don't have to come up with fanciful imaginations. Well, what that really is a helicopter or some modern mechanical, military, mechanized armor or whatever. No, this is a locust it's talking about. Now, it may very well be demonic empowered and have abilities that we don't normally associate with locusts, but nevertheless, it is describing it here as a locust. So, let the Bible speak. Verse 8. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. The first thing this projects to our minds is that these are fierce warriors, these insects. They are equipped to be fierce invaders, attackers, tormentors of men. Joel chapter 1. Would you go with me to Joel? We have to keep going to these Old Testament prophets, because there are similar prophecies that the Lord spoke through them. Joel chapter 1. And verse 6. Joel chapter 1 and verse 6. For a nation is come up upon my land. Again, this is specifically when God's dealing with Israel and Judah and the nations surrounding them that were often used by God as chastening agents, as discipline, as those things that the Lord would bring in against them for judgment. He says, for a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. And he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. It talks about these locusts having teeth like a lion. You see that? And so the similarities between these oracles of judgment, these prophecies of judgment that we see throughout the Scripture. So they are warriors. They are used of God to bring invasion. They are used of God to bring judgment upon a ungodly, rebellious people, whether it be Israel of old, whether it be the earth that we presently live in, or the times that we presently live in. These locusts are prepared for battle and prepared to do what they are made to do, and that is to torment men. Now, the antenna of the locust, this thing about their hair being like the hair of women, the antenna of the locust, there is said to be an Arabic proverb in which the antenna of the locust are compared to a girl's hair. So again, this is not some fanciful language. There are literally people that have seen these particular locusts and compared their antenna to hair. Their long antenna. Okay? So, again, we don't have to imagine what this might be or come up with some kind of conjured up image in our mind. But they have actually, it is actually written in ancient Proverbs about the hair of the locust. And so John is describing these as having hair, or what appears to be hair. And then in verse 9, he goes on, and they had breastplates. And if you're familiar at all with the imagery of the old, the ancient world's war horses, and the plates they would put on to protect the horse in battle from spear thrust and swords and arrows and so forth, hitting them in the front, in the chest, as they were in battle. These locusts appear to have breastplates. And the breastplates were as of iron, it says. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. So what is this referring to based upon, again, period, time period descriptions? Breastplates, or the breasts of the locust, resemble the plates of a horse's armor. That's what he's describing here. They actually resemble the plates of a horse's armor. Also, the sound of these locusts as they fill the air. Remember, there are going to be probably millions of these things filling the air. As they fill the air, will be tremendous, tremendous and irresistible, as one commentator said. The sound of them, because there's so many. Even some have described past plagues of locusts, again going back to to past history and how people have described their sound, in this way, the sound that resembled that of rain. Think of the that heavy rain. And that would have been, that would also, the whirring of the wheels he describes here of chariots, of horses pulling chariots. Several chariots being pulled. That's how he describes the sound of this multitude of locusts as they're released out upon the earth. Okay? But you've heard heavy rain, especially like on a metal roof or something, and you hear a heavy downpour. And so you're going to be able to hear them before they start making the impact of the stinging. You're going to hear them coming. And the terror that has to impart in people. Verse 10, Revelation 9. And they had tails like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men for 5 months. So these locusts have the ability to sting men. To sting men. And so that's one of the things I was referring to earlier, that we do see things in them that are not normally associated with locusts. Normally, locusts destroy crops and trees and green things and vegetation. But these locusts are specifically said, don't destroy the vegetation, sting men. And so they have these locusts, whether they are somehow demonic in their particular abilities that they're given, they have the ability, at least one thing that differs, is to sting men. And to produce this torment for 5 months. And when you think about that, and you think about that taking place, imagine the interruption of daily life and work in the world. Of all the doings and all the travelings and all the goings about and all the way things are intermeshed, especially in a society like ours, where you have to have all these people out and about because they're interconnected with each other to keep the society running, right? Imagine the disruption such an invasion would cause. And there's nothing in your military arsenal that's going to help you, right? It's not the Chinese army coming in. It's not Russia coming in. It's not Islamic militants coming in. It's insects. Imagine the disruption that that would bring. Verse 11. And they had a king over them. So certainly this is something that differentiates them from other locusts of the past. They have a king over them. Now ultimately the king over all things is God Almighty. But these demonic locusts have a leader over them. That the Lord in His sovereign power and providence is allowing to direct these locusts, to send them forth, to open the pit. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. And both of those words, whether it is the Hebrew word or the Greek word, is translated destroyer. The king is called the destroyer. And I wanted just to look. Certainly this is associated with the character of Satan. In John chapter 10, Jesus refers to Satan and calling forth this very attribute in the character of Satan. John chapter 10, as Jesus in that chapter speaks of Himself as the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He protects the sheep. He seeks the life and the furtherance and the abundance of the sheep. And in the contrast is the destroyer, Satan, who wants to be worshipped, who wants people to follow him, but he's leading them to destruction. Right? Remember, Satan is a false Christ. And so in verse 10 of John chapter 10, Jesus says, again speaking ultimately of Satan, who is the thief of thieves, who is the chief of all destroyers. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. And so the thief and the chief thief, as I said, being Satan over all earthly thieves and false prophets and false teachers, is referred to as being a destroyer of men's lives. And so this is what is being unleashed here in Revelation, is destruction. Look also at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. We have heard it many times concerning the devil. Specifically, it calls out the devil in this verse. And Peter exhorts believers to be sober, be vigilant there in verse 8. 1 Peter 5, be awake, be watchful, understand the reality that you are living in. And what is that reality, Peter? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So destruction, devouring, tearing down, bringing misery. That is the particular cruel work of Satan himself. And so it tells us that this angel is named Apollyon, is named the destroyer that is over these bottomless pit locusts that come out. And so he certainly, though it doesn't tell us specifically that it is Satan, yet he certainly carries the marks of Satan in his character, in his attributes that are called out here. So return back to Revelation chapter 9. Verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So again, one woe. One of these curses has been unleashed. This terrible affair of the locusts. And there's two more yet to come. What will the people on the earth do? We know the answer to that, right? People on the earth will continue to harden their neck, to harden their forehead, as it were, to make it like flint, to shake their fist in the face of God. and say, no doubt, we will overcome this. We will survive. I can almost see the t-shirts being printed now. I survived the locust invasion of whatever. I am marked safe from the locust of, like people have done with other things, right? Kind of mocking it, making light of it, or building up their own pride. What they don't realize is there's two more woes to come. And this is an opportunity to repent, and they have not availed themselves of it. So one woe or curse is past. Two more trumpets or woes are yet to come. And this thought immediately came into my mind, oh, the curse and the suffering that sin has brought to this world. The curse and the suffering and the misery that sin has brought to this earth. And man's rebellion against God's gracious offers of forgiveness and restoration. Verse 13. The sixth trumpet. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And we have seen that golden altar before. The fire was taken from it and cast into the earth. You recall that? The sixth angel sounded, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And we know that this is an actual literal river there in the Middle East. And the word, the command given to this angel is to loose four angels that are bound there. They're bound in this great river Euphrates. Interesting to note that to the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, the Euphrates was the symbol of all that was disastrous in the divine judgments. So once more, this is nothing novel or new or particular to John in the Revelation. This was also understood as a signal of God's judgment to the Old Testament prophets. Euphrates there. And here these angels are said to be bound. Look at Isaiah chapter 8. Quickly here. Isaiah chapter 8. Beginning with verse 5. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, and by the way, this is a prediction of the Assyrian invasion into the land that God had given His people because of their rebellion, their idolatry. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh, they refuse the way of peace. They refuse the way of the Lord. That go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. That is these foreign leaders. They're trusting in these foreign leaders instead of trusting in God for their help. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Now here again is this river symbolism. This is not a literal river, it is the army of Assyria referred to as an overflowing river. And so once more they understood these imageries of rivers overflowing, of armies coming in like a flood upon them. And that's what Isaiah is prophesying. The Assyrians are going to come upon you like the river in the spring when the snow melts and comes down out of the mountains and the rivers overflow their banks and flood the land. That's how the army is going to come in like a flood. And so the imagery of the Euphrates and this river and evil coming, being unleashed out of this river, again, would not be something new or novel or unheard of. Wouldn't cause them to scratch their heads and say, we've never heard of anything like that before. The four angels are loosed from this river. Evidently the leaders of the demonic horsemen that we're going to see in the following verses are the ones who are kept bound in this river until this time comes. And so much demonic activity is going on. What people are going to see with their visible eyes are things like locusts and horsemen and so forth that are released. Okay? But behind those physical, literal judgments is demonic power and influence. Verse 15. And we'll close with this verse. And the four angels were loosed, notice, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month. So in other words, they were prepared by God for a specific time in human history. And a year for to slay the third part of men. Here we're back to the thirds again. We've seen that previously in previous chapters. A third of the trees burn up, a third of the grass burn up, a third of the ships destroyed. Here now, the judgment, the sixth trumpet, a third of the men are to be killed. By the locusts, they were tormented, they weren't killed. Now it's, as it were, amplified. The judgment's getting amplified. Now it's going to bring death. This judgment's going to bring death. So all preparation is now over. Angels are waiting for the signal to begin that they should kill. Remember the one angel that was sent forth into the camp of the, I believe it was the Assyrians, and killed, what was it, over 20,000 men? One angel. So the Hezekiah and the people that were under siege in Jerusalem didn't have to fight. The Lord told him, said, not one arrow will come into this city. They were far outnumbered. And they had boasted against the God of Israel that we're going to conquer you just like we did all the other people, and their gods didn't help them. And God heard that. And He told Hezekiah, you won't have to fight. One angel did all that destruction to that army. Now think about these angels unleashed on the earth to bring about judgment, waiting for the signal to kill. And again, a third is appointed, just as we have seen previously in chapter 8, for instance, in verses 7 through 12, and all the thirds I mentioned there and highlighted a moment ago. These judgments are being carried out on an earth, on a people who have steadfastly set their face against God. And no matter how He gradually brings these judgments, growing more and more severe, the attitude remains unchanged. And I say that in closing today to make this point, to bring this point home. This is the reason we labor that point over and over and over again, that only God can save a sinner. This is how hard man is in sin. Sickness won't change him in and of itself. God can use sickness, but the Lord has to do a work there in his heart before that sickness will change him. Tragedy will not change him. Hardship will not change him. None of these things in and of themselves will convert any man, woman. Man or woman, boy or girl. Amen? And so one of the major takeaways is this, is the depth of depravity is what we're going to see here in Revelation. The depth of the hatred of God in the human heart, if not wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. And man will not surrender his pride even unto death. He will not humble himself before God He will fight. He will scratch. He will look for any other way but saying, "Forgive me, I'm a sinner." He will look. He will continue to look as long as there's a breath in his body for some human agent, for some governmental agent, for some invention, for anything he can find that will give him relief or remedy. Am I saying something strange there? We see it in our own day. People, men, women, boys, and girls will listen to some supposedly smart person on television before they'll listen to the Word of God. To give them advice on living or raising their children or anything, they'll listen to someone like that. They will not open the Word of God. This is foolishness to them. And we're going to see that come to the nth degree. We're going to see it come to the head in these times that we're describing here. Right? And even in past history, you know, some of these things took place. Some of these things have happened in a more minor scale. What do you see men doing? Continuing to rebel. What do you see Pharaoh doing? We've gone back and looked at the plagues on Egypt before the time of the Exodus from Egypt. What do you see Pharaoh doing? All the way up to the point of the loss of the firstborn. He continues to be hard. All this suffering coming up on his nation and his people. And he said, "I will not let them go." 10 plagues. "I will not let them go." And then after he finally does relent and let them go at the death of the firstborn, he changes his mind and pursues them. Alright? Sin, as it were, says, "What have you done? You've been humiliated. I'm going to go get them back. I repent of my repentance." Right? That's the human heart. That's the hardness of the human heart. And so the major takeaway that we can receive and glean from Revelation or the Old Testament prophets that we've been going back and forth to is this right here: "But by the grace of God, there go I." And as Isaiah said, "Lord, unless you had saved a remnant, unless you had kept this remnant," what's he say? "We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah." In other words, among your chosen physical nation Israel, unless you had kept a remnant in there, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. What's one of the things you remember about Sodom and Gomorrah? "Lord, if there's 10 people in this nation, 10 people in this city, will you destroy it then? So few in this whole city. Is there even 10 righteous people there? Out of that great multitude?" And that's what Isaiah says. Israel, unless you had saved us a remnant, Lord, we would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah, no better. And so it is today, so it is in the age of that we call the church age, on this side of the cross. Unless the Lord had saved us a remnant, Jew and Gentile, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Do we understand that about ourselves? You are a trophy of God's grace. Boast in Him. Boast in Christ. Boast in the Lord, to whomever God gives you the opportunity to boast in. Let me tell you of the great things that God has done for me. God has been so gracious to me. Make Christ large, as it were, in your speech. Magnify Him. And that's what we're called to do as we go forth in this God-rejecting world. That has been a God-rejecting world since Adam and Eve, right? The majority report has been a God-rejecting world. Thanks be to God, as we read in the Psalm this morning, one day the wicked are going to be destroyed out of the earth. And there will be no more wickedness or sin in the earth. Only the righteous will dwell therein. And what is the basis of their righteousness? Christ. Christ. There will be a oneness and a perfection and a harmony there that will cause the former things not to be remembered anymore. And I'm going ahead a little bit. We're going to see that in Revelation, where it says when we get to the end of Revelation, the former things will be remembered no more. That's where we're headed. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessed word. We thank you for those warnings that we see. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness seen even in your judgments. And how they are poured out piecemeal. They are poured out over time to warn men and women to repent and to turn. And your voice is heard throughout the ages saying unto men and women, why will you perish? Why are you determined to go to hell? Why are you determined to be eternally separated from your Maker? And so, Father, we praise you and thank you. Ask you to lead us, Lord, in this place, lead us from this place, lead us in our work and our interactions this week. Again, Lord, as we always pray and as I always pray, Lord, lead us into many gospel opportunities. Prepare hearts before us to receive your holy word. Give them understanding, Lord, or we know that they will not receive it. They will reject it unless you give them understanding. Father, we know that your word is powerful like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And so we're praying that you break many hearts and bring them into eternal life. In Christ's name I pray again and ask these things. Amen.